right now. I think we're on. I think I got lost here on 101. I started to do that, I guess. Coming to this Mark 13, 9 and 10, but you'll be looking at you yourselves, they will give you over into councils, into synagogues, you will be beaten, you will stand before governors and kings on account of me, with reference to a witness to them. And it is essential the good news first be preached with reference to all the Gentiles. And of course that's what's been going on. Mark helps fix the time to the hearers themselves. Mark also tells us the good news must be preached to the Gentiles. Mark continues and in verse 14 gives us another crucial event. All right, let's look at Mark 13. And when they lead you to judgment and deliver you up, be not anxious beforehand what ye shall speak. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father is child, and the children shall rise up against parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now we can take that from that interlinear, and we can go over to the smooth on 102. But at the time that you might see the abomination of the desolation, having stood and still standing, wherein which it is not essential, the one reading, let him be understanding, then the ones in the Judea, let them be fleeing into the mountains. Question, is this past or future? There are two Bible passages with which this flight is linked to make it future, but we will see in a moment that this flight has a tribulation connection. Now, this area, this closing area of this book is extremely difficult, and I'm not enlightening you a great deal on it. It's extremely difficult area, and I came to the conclusion that I was making this book that I put some of these facts down, and someday later maybe we can pick them up again. But I didn't want to lose them, but neither did I want to keep on going because I knew we couldn't cover the book in the course. So I just plain brought it to a stop, frankly. I just said I'll just have to stop here someplace. Because some of these verses are very complex, and if I just wait a little while, we may get a little bit more history to help us over the problem. Now, look at Zechariah 14:3. In fact, we really ought to do the book of Zechariah. Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now, you remember when we talked about this a long time before. I don't know what course we took it up in. I called your attention to the fact his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. Well, there again, are you talking figurative or literal? See, you can look at it either way. But the problem is it doesn't say he stands on the Mount of Olives. It says his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and he says he has brass feet. And that is very bad. That makes you go to figurative again. And so I put this on a graph. I think we did this on the chronology course. And by taking this literal, we end up with two comings of the Lord. And we end up in chaos. If you remember, we did it, I think, on the chronology course. So we've had to go back and take this as figurative. Otherwise, we've got two appearances. One on the mountain and one in the clouds, and they're not closely related. In fact, they have a lot of events between. So we got into difficulty. So let's look at this a minute. That's why I say that this is a wide open field to study. And the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now the question is 1 foot going to stay on the north, the 1 foot going to stay on the south? And if so, he's going to have to be awfully big to span that much. Or is he going to get off and get on one side before it opens? See, you can ask yourself all kinds of questions here. And when you see it on the chronology chart, you really got some problems if you remember that course. And ye shall flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Now notice another thing that makes it figurative here is the fact that they're going to flee by the mountains when in reality, when the Lord comes on the clouds in glory, they're caught up to meet him in the air. They're not fleeing through a valley. So you see, we hit one problem after another back then in that court. You shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee. All right, look at Revelation 12:14. And there was given to the woman the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So we see here a flight. Now, let's go right after that question. Is this past or future? There are two Bible passages which this flight is linked to make it future. But we will see in a moment that this flight has a tribulation connection. This is a protected flight as God defends his people. This is also a protected flight in Revelation 12 when they flee. All right? Now continue a minute. Note now how Matthew and Mark continue. They closely parallel Luke 21:21-23. To begin with, the intensity is limited by praying that the flight be not in winter or Sabbath. Now, I'll read that in just a minute. But here's what I want you to see. You've got another very difficult problem in this situation right here, because if they pray that their flight be not on the Sabbath or in the winter, then, of course, the tribulation is very local and it's very much shortened, can be shortened, because if the flight itself must be very short, must not be very far, if it could avoid a Sabbath. Because if it could avoid a Sabbath, that means it could at the most be 6 days long. You see? And so you've got a real difficulty. You've got a lot of things here that we're not taking into account. And if I can just, through this course, make you do a lot more thinking, that'll be fine. Look at Matthew 24:15. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him that is in the housetop not go down to take out the things that are in his house. Let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, and pray that ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on a Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be. Now, the one thing that helps you on this great tribulation, notice there is no article. It'll be the greatest local tribulation that there's been. Remember, I shown you that earlier. It isn't carrying the tribulation. And we're inclined to take this in our study as a tremendous period of persecution. And that sandwiches right in with the 70th week of Daniel and time of Jacob's trouble, all of which don't fit. And that's what we showed in the building blocks on our course, His Presence and the End of the Age. Remember on page 97, we showed all these blocks don't fit at all. And 22, except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. Which indicates then that the days are going to be shortened. They are going to play their flight be not then, and therefore it won't be the worst that it's ever been. The converse is true. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. All right, now look at Matthew. We've got Mark 13, I'm sorry. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let them that him that is on the housetop not go down nor enter in to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that it be not in the winter, for those days shall be tribulation such as there hath not been the like from the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never shall be. And except the Lord had shortened the days, no flesh would have been saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, coming to tribulation there, a tribulation at the bottom, without the articles, these are local tribulations, only a part of the great tribulation. If we take these passages as referring to the same flight, it is interesting to note that the defeat of Cestius, now, you have to know about Cestius, I should go back and do Luke 21:24 for you, but I just didn't want to spend that much time now, maybe we should, took place on the 8th of Marshevan, about November 1st, so that the flight was not in the winter. And that you find in Josephus. It is difficult to see how any tribulation in our eyes could be greater than the persecution of the Jews under Hitler. If the flight is still future, this would seem to be the case. This would put these events decades at least into the future to surpass 6 million slain under torture, and those all in the area of Jerusalem to be in the flight. You see what I'm saying? If this is a general tribulation, worse than any other, as far as total, the Great Tribulation, for instance, even that Holocaust part of it, they'd have to be more than 6 million Jews slain to make it greater. This is what started me dividing a lot of this and upsetting the thing a lot, because it has to be over 6 million. And if it's going to be over 6 million Jews, say 8 million, and that's going to be two-thirds from another factor of Zechariah, you're going to end up with some 12 million Jews in Israel. And you're years and years away from getting 12 million Jews in Israel. So then the people that say this has nothing to do with the Lord's return is right. You all go back to sleep. He's not coming for at least another 200 or 300 years. And so you can forget the whole thing. And that's in the face of all of history. So something has to be done with these passages that seem to be so contradictory. And yet they're not. They fit in. Now here it's interesting that flight of Cestius has already taken place. And the idea of his feet touching ours is figurative, not literal. Daniel 11:30. For ships of Kedim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and shall return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant and shall do his pleasure. He shall even return and have regard unto them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall stand on his part. They shall profane the sanctuary, even the fortress shall take away the continual burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that maketh desolation. Now that's what the Lord talked about, that abomination. The idea that this was a future flight is based largely on these two passages from Daniel. The other one is Daniel 12:11. And from the time that the continual burnt offering shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. I've seen many and various attempts at explanation, but none that have solved the difficulties with any satisfaction. This course cannot begin in this area. May we not be further along than we think. In other words, are not some of these things already done that we're looking at as future? Are we not lacking the historic connection? And are we not in real trouble? And now let's go to this center again. Are we being prepared to receive false Christs and prophets? Is that what we're getting prepared for? Now coming in Matthew 24 again, which is the most famous, and someday maybe I'll make a course on just Matthew 24. But go down to the 29th verse. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All right, now come over to Mark 13. But in those days, go to verse 24 a minute. In those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall be falling from heaven, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and great glory. Now that's his coming, and it's after the tribulation, that. Are these references to some future tribulation or the 1900 years of the Great Tribulation? The Lord permitting, at some time in the future, I'll attempt Volume 3 on Revelation, beginning with the opening of the seventh seal in Chapter 8. Perhaps by then, world events will have occurred that will give us further light on these difficult prophecies. Now, come back to that sentence, are these references to some future tribulation or the 1900 years of the Great Tribulation? See if I can get this into a summary sentence for you right here. What I'm telling you to look at and listen to is this. The Great Tribulation, I think we can prove conclusively, I think we have proved conclusively, is not something future. The Great Tribulation began with the persecution of Stephen, the death of Stephen. And it has been maintained throughout the long 2,000 years. Now, what I'm wondering, if it isn't saying that these tribulations are the tail end of this long tribulation, connected right to it, and therefore overlapping. There's a lot here I do not know. There's a lot here I would like to know, and someday maybe we'll go back. But I've kind of skipped along there at the end, maybe to your discouragement, but it is so difficult. I'd like to go back. I would like to have the rest of my time back on the last chart, because I think it'll do you more good and show you more than looking at chart on 90 and 91 than it will to explore that tribulation problem, which is so intensely difficult. All right? Now, 91, we just talked about it a little bit. Now, I want to kind of give you this summary of what happens, as near as I can see the picture. Some of you have the conference book, His Presence and the End of the Age. And that, in a sense, goes with what I'm telling you. And you can kind of put this together. Here is this great multitude that was coming out of the Great Tribulation. That's what it says. Coming out of the Great Tribulation, they washed and whitened their stoles in the blood of the Lamb. And that was happening in John's day. So way back here, in John's day, they were beginning to arrive in the heavens. They were coming out of the horrible persecutions, including the 10 periods of persecution of that church period, those 10 days of persecution under Diocletian and Domitian and the others, including all that. And through all this period, they've been coming out. Now, I've asked the question. I'm having a lot of fun with my questions. In fact, the course I'm writing now is a course of many questions. I thought I'd just ask you a lot of questions and let you go home and figure them out. Now, this course of many questions will help you a little, but I ask this question. Suppose you're a believer, and suppose as a believer you drop dead right now. All right? When does your soul leave your body? Now, that's a perfectly normal question to ask you. When does the soul leave the body? Well, from all fundamentalists, I get a very snappy answer. They all know all the answers quickly. So they promptly tell me immediately. I said, there's only one problem with that. The Bible tells you that's not so. Because you remember the fellow that was listening to Paul preach. And he'd been listening a long time, and he fell off the balcony, as it translated isn't a good translation, but he fell off the balcony, and it says they took him up dead. That's the Holy Spirit writing. And Paul went up to him, and he said, don't worry about him. His soul is still in him. So his soul hadn't left his body. That's the first thing you've got to remember. So when does your soul leave your body? Well, if he sentenced you to the guillotine, and they take you to the guillotine and chop off your head, then your soul leaves the body with the flow of blood, because the soul of the flesh is in the blood. But if the blood isn't lost, in an accident or guillotine or anything else, if the blood isn't lost, we have no guarantee of when the soul leaves the body, other than the fact of Jewish, what do I want to call it? Jewish records, but I don't want to call it tradition, because I think there's more fact to it than that. And that is that the soul might remain in your body as long as 3 days. Now, there are a lot of reasons for believing this, and that is the fact, among others, that they could raise the dead. I ask you another question. I ask this of many people. If the Lord Jesus was here, or we were all in Jerusalem, and he told you, go heal the sick, raise the dead, what is the first thing that comes to mind? I've tried, I've done it, lots of people now, and they all sit down there and look at me and say, well, I'd go look for somebody that was dead. You don't have to look very hard, but they'd go look for somebody that was dead. I mean, some are walking around. But anyway, you raise the dead. Now, but my reaction when I asked myself that question was this. And I was in Jerusalem. I would raise David, run to Hebron after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I'd have sat all these people down, and I'd have had a session so I could learn something. But apparently he doesn't mean that, raise those dead. Therefore, he must be making a distinction. And he's talking about raising dead whose souls have not left the body. There is only one exception where the soul had left the body, and that is Lazarus. And he deliberately delayed until Lazarus had gone by the third day to prove that he, as God, could raise even that dead. And when he called Lazarus forth and called him by name, Lazarus floated out of the tomb. He didn't walk out. He just floated right out. And when he came out, he said, loose him and let him go. He couldn't walk. He was all wrapped in his grave clothes when he showed up outside. So he said, loose him and let him go. See? So he showed his power, and he deliberately delayed to do that. Now, all this is very important because then you can answer many of the questions about these raisings of the dead that are going on even currently. Because the doctors are telling everybody that so-and-so was dead for, and you're getting testimonies in the charismatics, they've been dead 24 hours or something like that, and something happened like that, and lo, they've been brought back to life. The doctors worked on them, and they responded. But their soul had not left the body. And that's the secret to the whole thing. And therefore, that's why the witch doctors that I told you earlier were able to raise the bodies down in Haiti, because their soul had not left the body. So this affects it. Now, when your soul leaves the body, be it at 2 days or 3 days, whenever, once a soul leaves the body, nobody but God can call back that soul. There's no way they can do one thing about it after that point. Now the question is, where does the soul go? All right. Now, it goes different places for different people. It depends on your condition. If you die as a Christian, your soul goes to be with the Lord. You read that. That's an easy thing. But what about your body? Well, we take your body, we put it in the grave, we cover it up and forget it, or cremate it, or whatever you want done with it. It doesn't make any difference what you do with it, because it's done for once and forever and ever and ever, and nothing will ever happen to it again. It's gone and will never be needed forever. Because Paul said he longed to be unclothed from this body and clothed upon with his body for the Spirit in the heavens, eternal. For there's laid up in the heavens a body for the Spirit. So these souls that you see here on page 91 are no longer called souls, because they have all picked up their bodies. They're not called souls in Scripture. They're a great multitude coming out of the great tribulation. They have their robes. Their robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. They're waving their palm branches. They're very active. And every one of them is, of course, a believer. Now, we come to a group of Jews. And the Jews that have kept the covenant relationship, they die. Their souls go to be with the Lord, in a sense, because they go under the altar, page 90. They go under the altar, and they are said to be souls. They're not persons, they're souls. And they're complaining, and they want vengeance. And they are given robes, all right, but not washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when the Lord Jesus is ready to come, now, of course, we have the other group of people that are neither believers nor are they Jews under covenant relationship. They don't believe. Where do they go? We don't know where they go. Let's face it. We just don't know where they go. There is a hell. Some may go to hell. We know that. We know some stay dead. I don't know how long, nor where, nor anything about it. And some are in the sea, and I don't know exactly what that means. But the Bible says that the sea gave up the dead that were in it, hell gave up the dead that were in it, and death gave up the dead that were in it. So they come from three different places, whatever that means. And I'm not ready to go into that at all yet. All right, now, we've got these two that we're most concerned with. So when the Lord returns together, God leads with Jesus, together with him, all of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That great multitude, page 91, before the throne, waving their branches, they come with Jesus. He said, O foolish ones, you say, what body do they come? You don't say, what body do they get? What body do they come? He leads them with Jesus. How can they come down here and go the other direction? Then they're going to meet Jesus. He doesn't say that. He said they're coming with Jesus. All right. Now, when they come with Jesus in the cloud, then these souls here who don't know Jesus Christ under the altar, these souls now are stood again on the earth. They don't have a body yet. They now are stood again on the earth. They now look on the Lord whom they pierced, and all Israel is saved. Then any living persons that are saved persons are changed. And together with this group, they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There they join this other group coming the other way on page 91 with Jesus. And together, the whole retinue of people with the Lord come down to rule and set up his kingdom on the earth with no delay at all, to a meeting in the air, to a quick return. Now, that gives you a rough resume, and it meets the Greek words. You don't have a rapture in the air to go back to where you come from. The word never means that. There isn't a single Greek use you can support in or out the Bible with that kind of a meaning. There isn't one. It's always the other way. There are about three other uses of that word, to meet in the air, in the Bible. And every one of them are going out to meet and escort someone in to their destination. The Lord does not need to come in the air to get the people from the earth one step into the air and one step into space, the heaven. He doesn't need a two-step deal at all. And he can take them right into heaven. But he comes there because he's on his descent. And every use of the word cloud, except that one that they try to change in Thessalonians, always speaks of his coming in the clouds with great glory. And he's coming, and every eye shall see him, and all of these, they that pierced him, they'll be there, and that's the part of the group that kept the covenant relationship, and all these people will be raised and meet him, and having met him, they will come and set up his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And there's going to be plenty of evil people still in the world because they're not going to be allowed into the kingdom. They're going to bring their wealth into the city. Nations are still going to be here. The end of the world isn't coming. It's coming the end of the age. They're still going to have to go to work and probably still trying to figure out how to pay the Social Security. And so I don't know. But anyway, in any event, I think we're living at one of the most exciting times a person could ask to live in, and more exciting than any other point in time of history. At the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole world is gearing for it. Between now and our next conference in Thanksgiving, if there be such a conference, the Lord permitting, which may very well not be, we don't know, because we are facing probably the most crucial hour of the world's history in a good many years. And as the blockade is laid tomorrow night at midnight, and as we have been getting reports that Israel... And Ivan just gave me another report that Israel is preparing to invade. It said it showed them passing out machine guns. And if they're ready to go into Lebanon and knock out the rockets, and if Israel's getting ready to annex Lebanon, annex the West Bank, annex the Gaza Strip, and go ahead and take this territory, Russia's ready to move, Syria's closed the border with Iraq, all of these things are happening every few minutes. And you and I can just wait and sit by and watch what's going to happen, and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come quickly. Shall we bow our heads in a word of prayer?